Bible reading this evening is in 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4, beginning with verse 6. For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight, I have finished my course, I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord the righteous shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. Do thy diligence to come shortly unto me, for Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world, and is departed unto Thessalonica, Crescens unto Galatia, Titus unto Matthias. Only Luke is with me. Take Mark and bring him with thee, for he is profitable to me for the ministry. And Tychicus have I sent unto Ephesus. The cloak that I have left at Troas with Carpus, and when thou comest, bring with thee the books, but especially the parchments. Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. The Lord reward him according to his works. Of whom be thou ware also, for he hath greatly withstood our words. At my first answer, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. I pray God that it may not be laid to their charge. Notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, that by me the preaching might be fully known, and that all the Gentiles might hear. And I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. And the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work, and will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 through 18. This perhaps is a familiar reading to us, as we know that the Apostle Paul is at the end of his life, and he's writing from a Roman prison, the second Roman imprisonment. Of course, he will not be released, and he knows that he's about to die. As he writes these words in verses 6 through verse 8, we don't see any regret in the things that he has done as far as his service unto the Lord is concerned. We know that he's been faithful to the Lord for a lengthy number of years. In fact, from Acts chapter 9 till about Acts chapter 21, reading in the history of the book of Acts, the history written by Luke, we know that it was in the neighborhood of 20 years from the time of Paul's conversion until the time that he comes to the city of Jerusalem where he is arrested. And we could talk about his time spent in Caesarea in the house of Philip, the evangelist, but simply to note the time. We're looking that Paul has had a lengthy period of time in service unto the Lord, and much of that time has not been very pleasant. We're going to talk about some of that in our study tonight as we talk about the subject of regret. There are those that would speak much differently from what Paul did in this text. As he said, I have fought a good fight, I've kept the faith. He affirms that he anticipates the home with God in heaven. We see a great deal of humility on Paul's part, and through the writings of the apostle, we see that he does express regret for certain things that he did. But there are some who feel no regret. Open your Bible, if you will, to Luke chapter 18, where we begin in verse 9. The text says, and he spake also this parable unto certain who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and set all others at naught. Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as the rest of men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week and I give tithes of all that I get. But the publican, standing afar off, would not so much as lift up his eyes into heaven, but smote his breast, saying, God, be thou merciful to me, a sinner. I say unto you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalteth himself shall be humbled, But he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. I read this simply to call to your attention the attitude of this certain Pharisee that prayed. I thank God that I'm not like the rest of men. I thank God that I'm not like this publican. I thank God for all the great things that I've done. And you can see him breaking his arm as he pats himself on the back. You don't see any regrets on behalf of this man. But his life has not been characterized with those things that characterize Paul's life. Now, in our study, as you well know, a good dictionary definition is very helpful in our study. The word regret in our English dictionary simply means sorrow, remorse, especially over one's acts or omissions, sorrow over a person or a thing gone, lost, etc., a feeling of sadness or disappointment about something that you did or did not do. Any of you ever feel regret? As we see the dictionary definition. Another dictionary said to feel sorry or unhappy about something you did or were unable to do. Now that's basically the same definition. But as we turn in our New Testament, we see that the word is used in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, it's a follow-up on the instructions that the Apostle Paul had given them regarding the various aspects of their sin in the 1 Corinthian letter. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, we learn of Paul's grave concern. He has sent Titus on ahead to find out what changes have taken place in the church in Corinth. And as he writes this 2 Corinthian letter, reading beginning in verse 8, he says, "For though I made you sorry with my epistle, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I see that that epistle made you sorry, though but for a season. I now rejoice, not that ye were made sorry, but that ye were made sorry unto repentance. For ye were made sorry after a godly sort, that ye might suffer loss by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance unto salvation, a repentance which bringeth no regret. But the sorrow of the world worketh death." Now let's pause there for just a moment and note this word regret, used a number of times in this text. We're told that this word has the meaning of changing one's mind or purpose after having done something regrettable. It expresses the mere desire that what is done may be undone, accompanied with regrets or even remorse, but with no effective change of heart. It means little or nothing more than a selfish dread of the consequence of what one has done. This dictionary definition continues to contrast that word with the word that is used in this text, translated repent, which means regret and forsaking the evil by a change of heart. Do you see a difference in regret and repentance? You may regret that you've done something simply because of the consequence that might be imposed without necessarily changing anything. But repentance involves godly sorrow. It encompasses the idea of regret, but it then leads to a change of what you're doing. Now, as we look at this word that's translated, repent, Mr. Thayer says that it is a change of mind for the better, heartily to amend, look at that, with abhorrence of one's past sins. W.E. Vine says this change of mind involves both a turning from sin and a turning to God. And then thirdly, A.T. Robertson in his Word Pictures or Dictionary of New Testament Words said that John did not call upon people to be sorry, but to change their mental attitudes and conduct. Now, I want you to see this portion involved in repentance. Two things. Not just a sorrow of mind in view of some consequence, but a sorrow of mind that leads to a change of practice. That's what repentance is. Regret, then, may be sorrow for things that we've done. And there are things for which we need to regret. But regret often produces one of two results. Turn, if you will, again to the text of Matthew 21. We've studied this text in times gone by. In Matthew 21, beginning at verse 28, "But what think ye? A man had two sons. And he came to the first and said, 'Son, go work today in the vineyard.' And he answered and said, I will not, but afterward he repented himself and went. Now, do you see a sorrow in the mind of this young man? Yes. Do you see a change of practice in what he's doing? Yes. It says, and he came to the second and said likewise, and he answered and said, I go, sir, and went not. Which of the two did the will of his father? And they said, the first. Jesus saith unto them, verily I say unto you, that the publicans and the harlots go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came unto you in the way of righteousness, and ye believed him not. But the publicans and the harlots believed him, and ye, when ye saw it, did not even repent yourselves afterward, that ye might believe him. Now Jesus has an application, of course, to these who are hearing what he says, but he illustrates it with these two sons. Here's one who was told, go work in the vineyard. He said, I won't do it, but he repented himself and went. Here we see the aspect involved of regret, but not regret only in view of consequence. Here's a man who turns his practice. He repented himself and went. Now, as we look at this kind of regret, here we see that it produced godly sorrow. He went and worked in the vineyard. Here we see, concerning those who heard John's preaching, they did not repent. They heard the message. They heard the consequences. They didn't change their practice. No regrets. Now, there are some things that we do need to regret. Past sins, for example. You remember when Judas Iscariot had betrayed the Lord for 30 pieces of silver. After the Lord was arrested, we note that Judas Iscariot came and brought the 30 pieces of silver. And he said to the Jewish court, I have betrayed innocent blood. And he threw the money. And they said, that's not our problem. See thou to it. And Judas went out and hanged himself. Now question, did Judas regret what he did? Yeah, he did. He regretted what he did. But did he repent? No. No, he went out and committed another crime or sin. The Apostle Peter, in Luke chapter 22, when Jesus had said to the apostles that the time would come when all of you will forsake me, and Peter made the bold proclamation, not me, Lord, I'll even die first, I will never forsake you. And the Lord said to Peter, before the cock crows this day, you'll deny that you even know me three times. And we read in Luke chapter 22 that that's exactly what the Apostle Peter did. And upon the third denial, the cock crew. And the Lord turned and looked upon Peter. And the text tells us that Peter went out and wept bitterly. Now, did Peter regret what he did? Yes. But not just in view of the consequence. The Apostle Peter turned from what he did, and he never denied the Lord again. That's not to suggest he never sinned again. We know that he did, but he never denied the Lord again. When you consider the Jews in Acts chapter 2, when the Apostle Peter presents to them that Jesus of Nazareth is indeed the Christ, and he points out in Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 22 through verse 24, that you, by the hands of lawless men, did crucify him and slay him. And then in verse 24, whom God raised up, having loosed the pangs of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. And then he quotes from the Old Testament prophecy of David, and notes that David prophesied concerning the Christ, that his soul would not be left in Hades, and his flesh would not see corruption. And Peter explains to them in verse 29 through the next few verses, that this Jesus God raised from the dead, of whom we are all witnesses, and therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom ye crucified. The text tells us that they were pricked in their heart and asked the question, what shall we do? You think they regretted what they did? Yeah. But it prompted in them the question, what shall we do? And they were told to repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins. And that's what they did. They arose and they were baptized. You see, their regret led them to change. It wasn't just a sorrow of consequence. I said I wanted to talk a little bit about Paul. As we read of the conversion of Paul in Acts chapter 9, reading beginning in verse 9 of this text, it says, "And he was 3 days without sight, and did neither eat nor drink." Now, to review the context of this passage, we note that Saul was on his way to Damascus. In fact, in verse 1 of this chapter, it tells us, "But Saul, yet breathing threatening and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and asked of him letters to Damascus to the synagogues." It says that if he found any that were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. The Apostle Paul is asking letters that he might find those who are Christians and persecute them. But on the way to Damascus, the Lord appeared to him, we know in the text, and the Lord said, as Saul had asked, "Who art thou, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest." And Saul went into the city, and this text, verse 9, tells us that he was 3 days without sight and did neither eat nor drink. Now let's just make a personal application of that. Suppose that you, and you've spent your formative years in the Jewish religion, and now here Jesus has come along proclaiming to be the Christ, and you deny that with every fiber of your being, and anybody that believes that, you want him dead. And not only do you want him dead, but you're willing to participate in those things that will bring about his death. Now you multiply that times those who have become Christians, and you see the hatred that Paul has toward these who are abandoning the Jews' religion to become Christians, and then to find out you're wrong. What would you do? Saul, or Paul as he's called, went into the city of Damascus and wouldn't eat for 3 days. What would you do? Does he regret what he's been doing? Oh, yes. Is he changing his mind about that? You recall when Ananias the preacher came to him in Acts chapter 22, as we read the record there in verse 16. Ananias said unto him, "Arise and be baptized, and wash away thy sins." In the Acts 9 account, we know that he arose, verse 18, and was baptized. Paul's regret led to change. Change of mind, change of conduct. Now, did that relieve the regret? Look again in Acts 22. You know that in Acts chapter 21, he was arrested in Jerusalem. In Acts 22, he's making his defense before the Jewish people. And look at what he says beginning in verse 19. It says, "And I said, Lord, they themselves know that I imprisoned and beat in every synagogue them that believed on thee. And when the blood of Stephen thy witness was shed, I also was standing by and consenting and keeping the garments of them that slew him." Now you think Paul didn't regret doing that? Sure he did. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he writes, beginning in verse 9, he said, "For I am the least of the apostles, that I am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." Did Paul regret what he did? Even for the rest of his life, regretted persecuting the church. In Ephesians chapter 3, we've been talking about this text in our Sunday morning and Wednesday evening lessons. And we've noted in verse 8 that Paul writes, "Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, was this grace given to preach unto the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ." Paul has regretted and regretted throughout his life what he did. You can read in 1 Timothy chapter 1, beginning in verse 12, for example, as there he considered himself chief of sinners. Well, if he didn't regret what he did in persecuting the church, he would not so speak of himself. And so we ought to regret the sins that we have committed in the past. We also ought to regret lost opportunities. This could have, would have, and should have attitude often characterizes us, doesn't it? If I had only known, I would have, could have, and should have. We say that a lot. Opportunities that come and go, we ought to regret that. The apostle writing to the Corinthians, the apostle Paul, said in chapter 6, verse 2, he said, "Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." That little word "now" is a very interesting word. It means the present. We can't go back into the past. Now is the time. In Ephesians chapter 5, in verses 15 and 16, We learn that we are to redeem the time. What does that tell us? Time passes, beloved. Don't we know that? Time passes. And things that have occurred in the past that we know are displeasing to the Lord, we regret that. But do we not look back into the past and say, well, here are opportunities that I had to do this, but the time has passed, and I can't go back and put the time on the calendar. Can't do that. The time that we have is now. And we ought to regret lost opportunities, but they're in the past. I can't do anything about that. In the Roman letter, in the 13th chapter, Paul writes, beginning in verse 11, "And this, knowing the season, that already it is time for you to awake out of sleep, for now is salvation nearer to us than when we first believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk becomingly as in the day, not in reveling and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and jealousy. But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof." Paul said, the time is now, verse 11. It's time to wake up. Why? Because you've got to take advantage of what you have now. Now, if you waste that, it's past and you can't get it back. There's a time to obey the truth. James talks about the power of truth in James chapter 1 and its effect upon you and your need to obey it now. James chapter 1, beginning in verse 22, he said, "But be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deluding your own selves." Verse 21, let's begin. It says, "Wherefore, putting away all filthiness and overflowing of wickedness, receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deluding your own selves." You're familiar with this context as he illustrates the point with a man who is looking into a mirror, and what happens? He turns away and he forgets what he looks like. He doesn't understand the urgency to take care of things now. Now, I want to suggest some things to you, brethren. There are folks that I've known a long, long time, and I'm sure folks that you've known whose lives are not right. Perhaps those who have obeyed the gospel and they've fallen away, and you talk with them about these things, and they say, "Yes, I know. Should I die today, I'm lost. But I plan on fixing that one day." Ever had that argument made to you? "I know I need to change these things, and I plan on doing that one day." You know, time passes. And we focus upon that individual, and we say, well, that individual, he might die before he ever obeys the gospel. That's right. But there's a lot of other things that can happen to him and those who are connected with him because he doesn't avail himself of the opportunity that is presented today. For example, in 2 Peter chapter 2, the Apostle Peter warns them that there are going to be false teachers. In 2 Peter chapter 3, he tells them in that way, or in that text, what those false teachers would falsely teach. And he tells them that they would twist and pervert the writings of the Apostle Paul as they do other scriptures. And I said, knowing these things, beware. What do you do? He said, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. There's a time when you need to do that. And you pass that time up. It's really difficult to acquire what you would have acquired had you started earlier. You start now. What else happens? You're obligated to teach. The Apostle Paul, as he reviews his work with the Ephesian elders, declares unto them that he is free from the blood of all men. He said, "For I shrank not from declaring unto you the whole counsel of God." There's a time to do that. You pass that up. Now what? How many will be lost because you didn't avail yourself of that opportunity? And simple moral living, as we read a few moments ago in Romans chapter 13, now is the time to correct those things. Somebody said, well, you can sow your wild oats while you're young and fix that later. Those of you who are later know that won't work. You know why? Growing up on a farm, you know this is true. You sow wild oats, they just come up year after year. Year and you reap the harvest over and over again. You see, that's not the time to be living immoral. There's just not a time for that. And those of us who are married, Time passes, doesn't it? Before too long, you're celebrating your 10th wedding anniversary. Then you turn around and it's your 20th, then your 25th, then your 50th. And it's my beloved friend, Jack and Chris Gilliland, celebrated their 70th just before he passed away at the ripe old age of 91 or 2. The time passes. Now, what do you do in that relationship of marriage? You see, that time passes, and God governs that relationship. Wives are to love their husbands. Husbands are to love your wives. Wives are to reverence and respect your husbands. Husbands are to nurture and cherish your wife. Now, what happens when you don't do that? Do you find that it's interesting when Paul writes some of those things to the Colossians that he has addressed to the Ephesians in the Colossian letter in chapter 3 in verse 19? He says, "Husbands, love your wives and be not bitter against them." What happens over the passing of time when the husband doesn't love his wife like he should, or that the wife doesn't reverence her husband like she should? Bitterness sets in, doesn't it? And time passes. Time passes, and you die a bitter old man and a bitter old woman. Now, that's not the way that the Lord wants us to live. And we look back when we get old and we say, "Well, I could have, should have, and would have." But it's too late now, you see, because the time has passed. We look at the admonition given to fathers to bring up their children in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. We say, "Yeah, I need to do that." Chris and I were talking about that yesterday. Now, we have a time when we can be effective in doing that. But, you know, as we admire little babies and think so much of them and say, "Oh, they're so beautiful and cute," and all of that, and often my comment is perhaps not all that desirable, but I say, yes, they grow up into real people. And my point is, they grow up. They become adults. Now, when do you get to nurture them and raise them in the way that the Lord wants them to be developed? Well, you get them for about, if you're lucky, 18 years. And then what happens? They're all grown up. Now what happened to your opportunity? You say, "Well, I would have, could have, and should have," but now you can't. Now do you regret that? Yeah, we ought to. We ought to. But you know, on the positive side, there are some things that you won't ever regret. And that is when you know somebody who's not right with the Lord, to talk with them about their soul. You won't ever be called upon to regret that. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, once again, 2 Corinthians chapter 7, the apostle said, beginning in verse 6, he said, "Nevertheless, he that comforteth the lowly, even God, comforteth us by the coming of Titus, and not by his coming only, but also by the comfort wherewith he was comforted in you, while he told us your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me. So that I rejoiced yet more, for though I made you sorry in my epistle, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, for I see that that epistle made you sorry, though but for a season. I now rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that you were made sorry unto repentance, for ye were made sorry after a godly sort, that ye might suffer loss by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance unto salvation, a repentance which bringeth no regret, but the sorrow of the world worketh death." Let's pause and consider what he's telling them. Paul's very concerned about them. In the 1 Corinthian letter, he has addressed a laundry list of errors, sins that they have committed. Now, how would that letter take? He's concerned about whether or not they've corrected these things or whether or not they've been hardened in their sin. And so while he is at Ephesus writing that, he sends that with Titus over to them. And when he arrives in Troas, he anticipates meeting up with Titus to find out what happened. Titus is not there. He travels up into Macedonia, where he does meet Titus. And look at what Titus says. "Well, they've corrected these things. They long to see you." Question: what if Paul had not rebuked them? They'd be lost. Now you see the point.
You'll never regret calling upon somebody to repent, to turn from the things that he's doing that are wrong. And we've got to do that, brethren. We look around about us in this congregation, and we know that many of our brethren need our attention. You'll never regret calling them and talking with them, or going by and talking with them about their soul. Why on earth would you do that? In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, we learn why. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, in verse 4, he said, "Who comforteth us in all our affliction, that we may be able to comfort them that are in any affliction, through the comfort wherewith we comforted we ourselves are comforted of God." That's not the passage. Chapter 2, verse 4. "For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote unto you with many tears, not that ye should be made sorry, but that ye may know," or might know, "the love which I have more abundantly unto you." Why did Paul say that he wrote that first epistle? Because he loved them. He wanted them to correct these things. Now, why would you talk to somebody that you know is not right with the Lord? Would it not be an effort to save his soul? In James chapter 5, James tells us, beginning in verse 19, James chapter 5, verse 19, "My brethren, if any err, or any among you err from the truth, and one convert him, let him know that he who converteth a sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall cover a multitude of sins." What motivated Paul to write those in Corinth? He loved them and wanted them to go to heaven. And why would you call somebody that's astray from the Lord if it's not motivated out of your love for them and you want them to go to heaven? You'll never be have occasion to regret that. But you know, there's another thing you ought not ever regret. That is your obedience to the gospel. Long time ago, 1969, June 6th, a young boy obeyed the gospel. A preacher who was doing fill-in work wrote that young man a letter. And in that letter, he said, "You'll never regret that decision. Never regret it." Now, you need to remember that. Don't ever regret that. In Acts chapter 2, those Jews who asked the question, "What shall we do?" Peter told them what to do, and there were about 3,000 that obeyed the gospel. Was there ever any reason for them to regret doing that? The text tells us that they took their food with gladness and singleness of heart. They were pleased with what they did because they enjoyed the forgiveness of their sins. When you look in Acts chapter 8 and read about the Ethiopian eunuch, you know that as Philip the evangelist had baptized him, he came up out of the water and he went on his way rejoicing. Never any reason to look back with regret for your obedience to the gospel. You've become a Christian, and you never need to forget that or regret who you are and what you've become. We see that multiplied through the examples of conversion in the book of Acts. Never regret your obedience to the gospel. What else might you never regret? Being compassionate and forgiving. Turning your Bible to Luke chapter 6. In Luke chapter 6, reading beginning in verse 7. Luke chapter 6, verse 37. He said, "And judge not, and ye shall not be judged, and condemn not, and ye shall not be condemned. Release, and ye shall be released. Give, and it shall be given unto you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, shall they give unto your bosom. For with what measure ye meet, it shall be measured unto you again." We sometimes refer to the golden rule that's in this text. In Matthew's account as well. "You do unto others as you would have them do unto you." Now, when you're compassionate and forgiving, what can you expect from the Lord? Compassion and forgiveness. Now, are there limitations placed on that in Matthew 18 and in Luke chapter 17? We learn that the question is asked, "How many times can my brother sin against me and I can forgive him?" The Lord said, "Until 70 times 7. That's not to define a specific number, but it's to indicate as often as he repents, you're obligated to forgive him. Now, what does that require in you? When Jesus hung upon the cross, He prayed for those who were crucifying Him, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Now, I understand fully, and you do too, that that's not unconditional. They were not forgiven on that very day at that instant when Jesus prayed that, because we know that the Apostle Peter in Acts chapter 2 accused them of crucifying the Lord. But they asked, "What shall we do?" And Peter told them to repent and be baptized for the remission of their sins. Now, when Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do," did they have the opportunity to learn what they had done? Did they have the opportunity to correct what they had done? Did they have the opportunity then to be forgiven for what they did? Yes, Jesus' prayer was answered. Now, that attitude needs to characterize us. In Ephesians, the fourth chapter, in verses 31 and 32, the apostle writes, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and railing be put away from you, and all malice. And be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted." Now look at it. "Forgiving each other, even as God also in Christ forgave you." What did He do for you? He forgave you. Was it unconditional? No. You had to obey the gospel. But He died for you so that you might be saved. Now, as Jesus prayed for those who crucified Him, and the means was supplied for their forgiveness, are you to be so hard that you won't forgive others? No. As often as He repents, you're required to be forgiving. And blessed are the merciful, for they shall what? Receive mercy. Now we see the reciprocal of this. You'll never have occasion to regret being compassionate and forgiving. You'll never have occasion to regret even the smallest acts of kindness. Sometimes we just miss the boat there. The world in which we live has become a world of selfishness. But yet we note in Matthew chapter 25, as we read the great judgment scene, that they were parted on the right and on the left. And those on the right hand were told to enter in. Enter into what? Well, let's turn to the text and read it. And note why. Matthew chapter 25, beginning at verse 32. It says, "And before Him shall be gathered all the nations, and He shall separate them one from another, as the shepherd separateth the sheep from the goats." In verse 33, to those on the right hand, verse 34, "Come ye blessed of My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." Why? He said, "For I was hungry, and you gave Me to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave Me to drink. I was a stranger, and you took Me in, naked, and you clothed Me. I was sick, and ye visited Me. I was in prison, and ye came unto Me." You see, none of these things were great, big, earth-shaking moves on their part. They were little things. But yet, these were the things that were noticed. Now, those who were on the left hand, they were told to depart, verse 41, "Ye cursed into eternal fire, which is prepared for the devil and his angels," and He tells them why. He said, "For I was hungry, and you did not give Me to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave Me no drink. I was a stranger, and you took Me not in, naked, and you clothed Me not, sick and in prison, and ye visited Me not." Again, none of these things are earth-shaking, but every one of them was important. And they had neglected these things. These small acts of kindness were so important. You'll never regret participating in those things. You'll never regret acting with a pure, clean conscience. Even as Paul persecuted the church, making his defense before the Jewish court, he said, "I have lived before God in all good conscience until this day." A good conscience is important. The apostle, writing to those in Thessalonica, said to avoid every form of evil. I think sometimes we read that with the idea that if it looks bad, then Paul's saying to avoid it. Though that's true. Paul is instructing them that if this is wrong, don't do it. Stay away from every form of it. Well, we need to do that. But in order to do that, we have to have a tender conscience. We need to understand this is wrong. Now, what can you do to your conscience? In 1 Timothy chapter 4 and in verse 2, we read of some whose conscience was seared. And we know what that is. If you have a scar, it has no feeling. And so their conscience didn't bother them. But their conscience was supposed to bother them. In Romans chapter 14, In verse 23, as the writer is talking about matters of conscience, he said, whatsoever is not of faith is sin. If you can't do it with a good conscience, don't do it. It's wrong. You violate your conscience. You've committed sin. You'll never regret maintaining a pure conscience. Listen to it. You'll never regret standing up for what you know is right. Jude said, contend earnestly for the faith, once for all delivered unto the saints. You'll never regret contending for the faith. The Apostle Peter put it this way, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, being ready always to give answer to every man that asketh you a reason concerning the hope that is within you, yet with meekness and fear. You'll never regret that. Stand up for what you know is right. Paul said to Timothy, you do it in season and out of season. Doesn't matter what they do to you or what they do for you. You preach it right. Now you do that without shame. Stand boldly. In the first chapter of Romans, we've noted in verse 16 that as Paul was ready to preach the gospel to you that are in Rome also, he said, for I am not ashamed to preach the gospel. Why? He said, it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Don't ever be ashamed of the gospel. Don't ever be ashamed of it. Now, sometimes when we're talking with somebody at work, we might not want them to catch us reading the Bible. We don't want them to catch us talking about Bible things. That's foolishness, brethren. Don't be uncomfortable about that. Don't ever be ashamed of it. You'll never regret the things that you give up for the Lord. Never. Don't ever regret those things. I don't want to read all of these, but simply to make note of some of them. In Philippians chapter 3, it demonstrates, as Paul is in prison writing the Philippian letter, the sentiment that he expressed in Acts chapter 21, when Agabus came down from Jerusalem and told Paul, or got his girdle, the belt, and bound his hands and said that the man who owns this belt, that's what's going to happen to him when he goes to Jerusalem. And you recall how the brethren began to plead with Paul not to go, and he said, I am not only ready to be bound, but to die. But what was he willing to give up? Everything. Everything. No matter what it is. Give that up. Well, in the Philippian letter, he tells us about that. In Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. Go ahead and put some of these things on the board. Beginning in verse 3. He said, for we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if any other man thinketh to have confidence in the flesh, I yet more. Paul said, you want to brag? Let's get to it. In verse 5, circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as touching the law, persecuting the church, as touching the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. You want to talk about the top of the ladder? He had achieved all of it. But look at what he says in verse 7. Howbeit what things were gained to me, these have I counted loss for Christ. Yea, verily, and I count all things to be lost for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I suffered the loss of all things and do count them but refuse, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him. We read texts like this. And we come away sometimes with the attitude that, you know, Paul is just an isolated individual. Paul had a family. We know that he had a sister and she had a son. We can read about that during this period of his imprisonment beginning in Acts chapter 21. He had family. He had a father. Grandfather, great-grandfather, he had a family tree. He had friends, those that were behind him while he was a Pharisee, while he was persecuting the church. When he went to the leaders of the Jews, they very willingly gave him letters that he had requested to go to Damascus and find those who were Christians and bind them. You see, Paul had a community, a circle in which he operated. When he became a Christian, beloved, it's all gone. All gone. He gave up everything to become a Christian. Now you think about that. He said, I count it all but refuse that I may gain Christ and be found in Him. Well, what else do we learn? in chapter 3, verse 13. Drop down into the text. He said, "Brethren, I count not myself yet to have laid hold, but one thing I do, forgetting the things which are behind and stretching forward to the things which are before, I press on toward the goal, unto the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." You know, sometimes growing, stretching forward, means sacrifice to you, doesn't it? Sacrifice of time. Sacrifice of effort. Sacrifice financially many times. Sacrifice of a job, perhaps. Sacrifice of friends. So that we can stretch forward. He said, "I press on." Well, what did that involve? Look at the laundry list in 2 Corinthians 11, beginning in verse 23. Just look at that. "I press on." It wasn't a matter, we were talking this morning about linear and punctiliar action. It wasn't a matter of Paul just did something at one point in time and therefore suffered the consequence of that and that's it. Paul's life from then on became a life of being persecuted. And you can read about some of that in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And I would remind you that the 2 Corinthian letter was written from Macedonia long before his imprisonment in Rome. That's not even in that account. Endurance. In Philippians chapter 3 and verse 15, verse 16. He said, "Only whereunto we have attained, by that same rule, let us walk." Now, we've been talking in our study on Sunday morning and Wednesday night about the importance of that word walk. Walk by the same rule. That means we pursue a course of life. You see, sacrificing for the Lord involves a whole lot of things, and it may very well involve your death. Did we see that? It did for Paul. It did for Paul. 2 Timothy chapter 4. He said, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give to me at that day, and not to me only, but also to all them that have loved His appearing." Now let's look back over in the neighborhood of 20 years of Paul's life as a Christian. He's lost his friends, his family, the circle of environment in which he was very popular. He has suffered the loss of material things. He suffered the loss of health and well-being, beaten, flogged. Read the list. 2 Corinthians 11, 23 beginning. And he counts it all, he said, but refuse or but dung, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him. Any regrets? Any regrets? For me, there's laid up the crown of righteousness. In verse 18 of that text, after identifying that the disciples have left him and how that he's all alone, he said, "The Lord will deliver me from every evil work and will save me unto His heavenly kingdom, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen." Any regrets? How about your life? Any regrets in your life? Well, all of us look back and say, "Well, I wish I could have done that differently." And there's your would've, could've, and should've. And we all perhaps think that way from time to time, but it doesn't change anything. What we have is now. And as we look at those things that we would've, could've, and should've with regret, let us focus on what we have now. You have an opportunity to obey the gospel. A decision for which you'll never be ashamed, you'll never regret it. Why not do something about that now? Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ, that He came, lived, and died for you? Was raised from the dead, seated at the right hand of God, became head of the church, His spiritual body of people? You willing to turn from the things that are wrong? Because you know they're wrong, they're an offense to God. Would you confess your faith and be baptized into Christ? Everything's ready to do that for you tonight. Perhaps you've obeyed the gospel and you know that made a mess out of things. You're not what you need to be. You need to fix it, brethren. You need to fix that. The time is now. If we can help you in any way, make that known while we stand and while we sing.